Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to believing Jews. And this writer is trying to instruct them in the things of Christ, and they're finding it difficult because they're so swamped by their Jewish ritual and their Jewish ways that he has to deal faithfully with them about that. So we're going to read in Hebrews. Our lesson this morning is in verses 11 to 14, the last verses of the chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter because it's about the high priesthood of Christ. Now, the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, was very important because the high priest was virtually the carer, the chief carer of the people. That's what you could call him. He was the chief carer of the people before God. And so it's very important that we understand about the high priest. Chapter 5 then of Hebrews. Every Jewish high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He's a sinner like they are. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was at the beginning. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son today." And the today was the day of his resurrection. Notice, when something new happened, "You are my son today, I have become your father." That is to say, in a new way. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that goes right back to Genesis 14. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he goes on, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now, this took place, we believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried to God, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? May not this cup pass from me." You remember some of the words that he said in the garden. During the days then of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. That was his Father. And he was heard by his Father because of his reverent submission to him. And although he was a son, this is the important thing, he learned obedience in suffering from what he suffered. And once made perfect here, he was always perfect, but this is perfect, fitted to be our high priest, fitted to be our carer, if you like. And once made perfect, fitted for the task, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was therefore designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king in Jerusalem who met Abraham when he was returning from retrieving Lot and his family from the kings, and Melchizedek brought forth to Abraham bread and wine. And that's the significance of his priesthood. Then he goes on. He's breaking off here because he's not sure, we don't know how, but he's not sure that the Jewish believers are taking in or understanding what he's saying. So he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, all the teaching he's been giving them, or somebody's been giving them, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about rightness. That's the meaning of the word righteousness there. Is not acquainted with the teaching about what it is to do right and not to do wrong. That's what he means. But solid food is for the mature, who, and here's a definition of the mature, who by constant use or exercise have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. During this exposition of the high priesthood in this chapter, and the comparison of Aaron's high priesthood with that of Christ, and then the introduction of Melchizedek as a pattern of our Lord's high priesthood. In all this, we have taken little notice of how far these Jewish believers might be taking in what the writer was saying to them, writing to them. You see, for the Jews to have Aaron's high priesthood set aside, even in favor of Christ's, was something they would not have been very happy about, albeit they would surely have recognized the superiority of Christ, as the writer has shown to us in the first chapter, the superiority of Christ to angels, and then in chapter 3 to Moses, and now to Aaron. But you see, the introduction of Melchizedek from early Genesis might have embarrassed them. It may never have occurred to them that this early shadowy figure of Melchizedek had anything to do with high priesthood. They may have had little knowledge of Genesis before Abraham, and even Melchizedek's encounter with Abraham that I mentioned during the reading may not have been as well known to them as we might suppose. They were certainly ignorant to some extent, as he indicates. Probably they had never connected Melchizedek with Christ, although the reference to Melchizedek in Psalm 110 verse 4 is obvious enough if they'd looked at that. However, after expounding the qualifications of Christ's high priesthood, which are described in our chapter in verses 7 to 10, qualifications from his agony in the garden, the writer from some intelligence which he must have had, which he does not divulge, he had serious doubts as to how much these Jewish believers had understood what he was writing. And so he breaks off here at verse 11 to give them another warning about paying attention to what he is writing, and his warning is even more severe than those several already given. And so far from him feeling he had fully expounded the truth about Christ's high priesthood, he says that since they were not understanding as he believed, he has much more to say to them on the subject. But the interesting thing is that he does not return to the subject directly in this passage. Perhaps he was expecting them to read over again what he had written. So he proceeds to dress them down in no uncertain fashion. And what he has to say on the high priesthood of Christ in relation to Aaron and Melchizedek, he says, is hard to explain because they are slow to learn. That's plain enough. Well, one wonders how that was taken by those who received this letter. They hadn't liked that. Well, how would you like it if I had reason to say to you that you were slow to learn? You wouldn't like it at all. Even if it was true, I hope it isn't. Mind you, there is a slowness in people in general to learn spiritual truth. Make no doubt about that. There is a slowness in people in general to learn spiritual truth, which I believe has little to do with lack of intelligence or other natural gifts, but is due to a slowness of heart that is unwilling to prize its mind and heart open to truths which may be rather too costly to observe and to do. Indeed, it has been my experience that so slow are some people to take in spiritual truth that I have felt that after years of sitting under these truths but not taking them in, some come to know less in later years than they did at the beginning. I think it is a fact that by not heeding what is taught, one can come to know less and less until the whole subject becomes increasingly incomprehensible. And although one can hide it, it's there. And the teacher has to learn, alas, that he need not expect much spiritual response from such people. No. What the writer says about some who, considering the wealth of teaching they had received, ought to be teachers now themselves, can be very true, very true. Paul also speaks of such. You remember in his second letter to Timothy, when he says they are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a charge, isn't it? Always learning, are apparently learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. so that if they don't actually become opposers, they are at least liabilities as far as effective membership of the church is concerned. Passengers. Expect nothing of them and you won't be disappointed. He says they need milk, not solid spiritual food. And whether that is the truth or not, milk is what they want. Give us the simple gospel. Don't complicate it with Pauline doctrine and all this intricate teaching about death and resurrection. Let's be simple Christians and simply keep scratching the surface. Paul also writes about this to the Corinthians. You remember? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Brothers, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, he says, for you were not ready for it. And then he goes on, you are still worldly. But then we say to ourselves, do we not? Is it possible or credible that there are followers of Christ who do not embrace his death and resurrection? Really? What sort of Christians would they be? Nominal, which means that they are Christians in name only, not in nature at all. For to be a real true Christian, you are called upon to let the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ sink into your deepest consciousness so that you are one with the crucified in the fullest and most satisfying sense. The writer is really very plain, you know, in calling those who live on spiritual milk and not solid food infants. Infants. To say that to grown people is pretty daring, but I'm sure he means it. He says they are not acquainted with the teaching on righteousness. And the scholars wonder what he means by the word righteousness here. And perhaps the best understanding of it is that it is meant to be a general word for rightness in Christian things. That would mean being right, not only in the matter of our justification, our names having been written in the right place, that is in heaven, but also to be right in the matter of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit palpitating in our breasts, not only saying we love the Lord Jesus, but doing his will, as I was saying to the little ones. For to be right with Christ is to enter into the fullness of his provision for our need. And that demands action, exercise. You know, the word in the original here is gymnastic exercise. That's the word in the Greek, gymnastic exercise. And you see, it is action that is called for on the basis of distinguishing good from evil. Strong meat or solid food belongs to those who are active in faith and who spend their lives distinguishing what is good from what is bad and eschewing the one avoiding the one and going for and fostering the other. Now you see, I think that's a fascinating thought. Our advance into spiritual maturity and adulthood from infantility and childishness, he says, is a matter of constantly sifting the total experience of our lives, and on the basis of learn from God and His Word what is good and what is evil, especially from the Ten Commandments, one begins to practice distinguishing the one from the other, and in one's thought and action, one definitely sets aside the evil and chooses and approves and embraces and sponsors the good. Now, of course, there are 100 ways in which the complication of this task of distinguishing can be compromised. Oh, yes, notably by what we think is pleasant and enjoyable rather than what is good. We live, don't we? We live in a world in which practically the whole of the advertising world is geared to constrain and even seduce us into all that is immediately pleasant and enjoyable without the slightest reference to moral quality or the lack of it. If you go by the world, you will never grow spiritually, because you'll be torn this way and that according to what people want to sell you. They are not interested in your welfare, only in their own pockets. And so they are prepared to deceive and seduce and lead astray all the gullible souls who do not have a stable standard of judgment as to the criteria upon which their lives are founded. They're not built upon God's Ten Commandments. And the rightness which the writer is referring to here is basically the rightness, I believe, of the Ten Commandments. Now let's look at a few of them. Beyond the religious ones related to God, there is the one about parents. How are you about that? And not hating and killing others. Not indulging in sexual abuse of others. Being honest. Oh, we don't live in an honest world. Telling the truth. Not coveting what others possess. Well, look at Jacob. Jacob had more than an inkling, well, his mother would have seen to that, wouldn't she, that he was to be advanced beyond his older brother Esau. But you see, he would not wait God's timing, but by subterfuge and horribly selfish practice, he engineered his advantages. You remember? And then the silly ass. Yes. He had to squander them all by having to flee for his life as a refugee from his furious brother, to spend a good proportion of his life in exile. He failed to distinguish between good and evil. And so Jacob didn't really grow up until he was almost an old man, until God overtook him at Peniel and crippled him in order that he might grow up and become a pure man, a mature man, fit to look after his 12 sons who were to be the future tribes of Israel. On the other hand, look at Jesus in the garden. He was horrified at what lay ahead of him, not merely the physical torture and the mental anguish, but the load of the world's sin. And he verily did not want to go through with it. Well, who would? But you see, with all the consummate courage of a will that was undivided from his Father, he bravely brought his personal wishes to the touchstone of his Father's will, who heard his cry in the garden as the soldiers approached, and who answered him, doubtless by saying that it was right that he should go through with this appalling experience of crucifixion, because it was to lead to untold benefits to him and to his own. And so it was not my will, but yours be done. And for all the agony, there was no question that he must do his Father's will. That was the good he chose, he distinguished. The evil would have been to say, like the disciples who fled from him on his arrest, not I, I go no further. And so they ran, these disciples, to save their skin. He chose the good, horrible as it seemed, which not only added to his stature, he was a new Lord Jesus. For it was from the moment of his triumphant resurrection, from the moment of his triumphant resurrection, that his Father said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father in an entirely new relationship of father and son." Entirely new. Not only so, but by enduring to the end the thought of the agony ahead of him, until his Father answered his cry with assurance that he should go through with the crucifixion. He came through to complete willingness to do his Father's will, so that when they came for him, when the soldiers came for him, as we said last week, he went like a lamb to the slaughter without one protesting word. Before he even hung on that cross, he had gained that victory which made the victory of the hours on the cross a foregone conclusion. So that even when he uttered that abysmal cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he did not flinch, but endured until his mortal enemy, Satan, was roundly and fully and finally defeated, and I believe retired from the field, a vanquished foe. And Jesus was given the grace and the dignity to bow his head. It did not slump. He had refused the drug. He bowed his head, fully conscious, and yielded his life with supreme divine dignity to his Father. That was his choice. Because in the words of our text, he had trained himself by constant use or exercise to distinguish good from evil. And friends, this is our life. That's the life we Christians are called upon to live, whether we like it or not. You see, therefore, don't you, that there is this tension in our lives which needs to be beautifully adjusted, because it involves contrasting and even conflicting elements, namely rest and work. Our resting in the Lord, so that we really make him our Savior and don't try to save ourselves, is a resting which is deep and should be monolithic, a great wall which keeps us from trying to work out our own salvation on our own meddling terms. And yet, it has to be always on its toes, in the continuing experiences of daily life, to keep discerning and distinguishing everything which comes our way in the course of a day, to see what is good and what is bad, and to choose the one and refuse the other. Now, of course, this is thoroughly paradoxical and seemingly contradictory. And it is this which I have written about in the booklet, Rhythms of Rest and Work, notably in the later pages, where I speak about the possibilities of resting and working simultaneously. Can you do both at the same time? That's what I'm saying. That there is a work to be done in resting, and there is a resting to be done in working. I think if you've learned that, you're pretty well on to being mature as an adult. And I believe that only the Holy Spirit himself can enable us to find that balance and that tension, so that we learn to adjust the tension in our lives in order to do justice both to the need of rest and also to the necessity, if we are to grow in grace, that we must learn every day and all the day to be constantly distinguishing what is good from what is evil, and attending to the one, and utterly eschewing and avoiding the other. This is the way to live from a point of resting in the Lord, as one sees the whole of one's experience of life passing one. And because we are resting in the Lord and fully informed of His word and His will and what is right and what is wrong in all circumstances that can come our way as events pass us by and our experience continues day by day. We say no, yes, no, yes, no, and preserve our poise and our peace and our assurance, because it is right to say no, and it is right to say yes, so that the peace of God that passes all our understanding keeps our hearts and minds in the knowledge of the Lord. God grant us grace to live like that, so that others may see something of the peace and the poise that the Lord has given us and want it for themselves. Amen.